1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. It's written, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preach unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also." 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 8.
As we continue our worship service this afternoon, we will hear a message from the Word of God. And once again, I am very much appreciative of the opportunity given to me to be able to present to you the gospel in its purest form, based solely on what we find revealed to us through the inspired holy apostles and prophets, and of course the Son of God himself. And I have appreciated the time to be able to visit with all here. And if I have not had yet time to meet you or visit, I apologize, but I will make an effort to be able to say hello to everyone. As we have been looking at in this morning and into this afternoon, our study is on evangelism. And so we studied what evangelism was in the overall scope, and then we noticed how it's important for us to go into the world. Well, when we go into the world, what are we taking with us? Well, we're taking the gospel. Because this is what Jesus instructed his apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. When he sent the apostles out, he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel." So the purpose of going into the world is to present this message, the gospel. Now we believe that many people are sincerely wanting to preach the gospel, but they're not prepared to. Perhaps they don't understand what the message of the gospel is, or perhaps they don't really appreciate the value of this message in order to really be enthusiastic about spreading this good news. So in order for us to preach the gospel, we do need to understand what it is and its value and how unique it is amongst all the messages that men may claim come from God. So when we examine further what the gospel is, first of all, I'd like to go to the Greek word. As we studied this morning, we looked at the Greek word. It is euangelion. Just a reminder, it is used 76 times in the New Testament, and the majority of the time it's either gospel, and sometimes it's translated good news. Now, to get a little bit deeper into this word, we go to a biblical scholar who's well-respected by the last name of Thayer, and he defines the gospel as being the glad tidings of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom soon to be set up. Because as we will see, when Jesus began his ministry, the kingdom had not yet been established, but he was talking about the good news about the kingdom. Subsequently, the word came to refer to Jesus as being the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the founder of this kingdom of God. After the death of Christ, the word comprised the preaching concerning Jesus as one having suffered, as one having brought salvation through his death on the cross, and that this salvation was available to all in all nations, that this Jesus was raised from the dead, and that he has been exalted to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, and that he would return one day. So this is the way that the term has been used in the New Testament. When we look at its first use from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the time when the apostles went out to preach the gospel. Thayer also says concerning this word that it refers to the rank of Jesus as the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what the word means. And that this was proved by what he said. It was proved by what he did, his deeds, the wonders that he performed. This was proved by him dying and being raised from the dead. The gospel then encompasses not just who Jesus is and what he did, but what he taught. his sayings, what message he delivered to the people. And this is what came to be known as the gospel, the good news. So when we look at the word gospel and we see how it's used in the scripture, we find the gospel is used in several ways. The first thing we'll look at is the gospel is said to be the word of God. In the parable of the seed and the sower in Luke chapter 8, Jesus talks about a sower planting seed, and there's certain types of soil, and some were receptive to the seed, some were not. And then he goes on to explain what the parable meant. So let's look at the explanation in Luke chapter 8 and beginning verse 11. In Luke 8 and verse 11, and we'll read through verse 15, Jesus says, "The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm roots. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. They go on their way and are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." So Jesus identifies this seed in verse 11 as the word of God. Now how do we translate that to being the gospel? We'll look at verse 12. Jesus signals here that in some people, the devil will take away this seed, this word, and thus they cannot believe, and thus they cannot be saved. Well, as we read in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says that you will preach the gospel, and if you believe and are baptized, you are saved. So here we see how Jesus indicates that the gospel is the word of God. When Paul proclaimed this gospel to the churches of Galatia, he made it very clear that this word was indeed from God. It's not something that he had been taught by men. It's not something that had been handed down to him. He received it directly from God. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this gospel message that we are proclaiming is not something that men have devised. This is something that God Himself is given us, and we are instructed to then pass on that good news. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica and preached to them the gospel, in his letter, he recognizes that when they heard him preach, they understood that that was God's word that he was proclaiming. In the second letter, in the first letter, to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we see the word of God says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul says that the message that they brought was received as from God, and this message was believed, and of course we would conclude they believed, they obeyed, they were baptized, thus they became members of the Lord's body. So the word of God is what they preached, the gospel. When Peter defends the proclamation of the gospel, he makes known that this was not an invented tale. This was not something that some clever people came up with. But he was a witness, eyewitness, and an ear witness, because he heard Jesus' teachings directly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter here is saying, look, I was there, I heard it, I saw. This, of course, is referencing the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount when God spoke from the heavens and made it known that Jesus was the one to whom we are to listen. Peter is saying, look, this is from God. This is what we were supposed to, this is what we were entrusted to pass on to you. So the gospel is said to be the word of God. The way the gospel is used in the scriptures, it also indicates good news. As we read for our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul talks about who Jesus is and what he has done. So, when we look at the gospel, it talks about who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, when we examine the scriptures, we find that on numerous occasions, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. If, for one example, if you go to Matthew 26 and verse 45, and there's several that we can turn to, but this is just one example. In Matthew 26 and verse 45, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He has his apostles with him, and he notices that Judas and those with him were coming to arrest him. And so in Matthew 26 verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Well, he was clearly referring to himself, because Judas was about to hand him over to the authorities. So, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, in the Scriptures, and this term is also used in the Old Testament, it refers to a human, a person. If you are the child of a man or woman, that makes you human. So Jesus, as we see, is fully human. He came in and was born and experienced all things as we do as human beings. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we see here that the Apostle Paul makes it known that Jesus took on the form of human. He didn't just appear to be human, he was fully human. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. The Word of God reads here. Well, then we can start from there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. The Word of God tells us, "But emptied himself," referring to Jesus, "he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So what? For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name above, the name which is above every name. So Peter is saying that Jesus, of course, as we will get to shortly, he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself so that he could be human and we would be able to behold him as such. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18, in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, the writer of this letter makes it clear that Jesus was indeed made human, for he compares our standing as opposed to angels. So in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So the point that the writer is making, he says in verse 14, we could become children of God. And so the Son of God became like us, flesh and blood. Jesus would have bled like us. He would have had all the human parts of the body that we have. And then it says as well, in verse 17, that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So, again, he was human. It would be like beholding any one of us here. That's the appearance that Jesus would have, because he was fully human. Now, even though he was human, at the same time, he was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus was asking his disciples who the people were saying that he was. And some people were saying he was Elijah, some saying he was John, some were saying he's a prophet. And so then he turns to Peter and asks him, well, what do you say? So in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very clearly, he is the Son. So the answer then that Peter gave him is an acknowledgement that he was not just human, but he was divine. He was fully divine. Again, just because he was also human didn't mean that he stopped being God. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John proclaims Jesus. He refers to him as the Word. He says concerning Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, in the beginning, before time began, in our understanding of time, Jesus was there. Not only is he God, but then let's look down in John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. I realize I'm missing it on the slide. I apologize. But it says here, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word is Jesus. He was divine, and then of course he was human, but he was still divine. In John 8, 57 and 58, in John chapter 8, 57 through 58, Jesus was talking about having the testimony of Abraham and then of God, and of course the people scoffed at him saying, "How could you have known Abraham? You're not even 50 years old," and look at what he responds. In John 8, beginning in verse 57, well, let's start from verse 56 to understand the context. So, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" So, of course, if we look at the timeline of history from Abraham to Jesus, there was thousands of years there, a gap. And so they're questioning him, saying, "How could you have possibly seen Abraham? He lived thousands of years ago." And so Jesus makes it clear that before Abraham even was born, Jesus already existed. He used the term, "I am." They knew exactly what he was claiming, because if you look at the next verse, they were ready to stone him. They thought he was blaspheming. They didn't believe that he is the Son of God. So they understood what he was claiming with that statement. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, this time we'll read a little bit above where we read last time. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, here, once again, is reference to the nature of Jesus. Paul says, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So what the apostle is saying is that though he is God, he didn't hold on to that the appearance of God, because of course we can't see God in his state. He would have to manifest himself in some manner for us to behold him with our human eyes. But the point that Paul is making is that he is God, but he took the form of man. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we see here how Jesus is described as representing God. If when we see Christ, we see the Father. In Colossians 1 verse 15, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, the word of the Lord reads, it says, "He is," referring to Jesus, "the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So, when we see the Son, when we see Jesus, we are seeing the Father, for they are one. They are deity. So, it's not that we're seeing a duplication, or it's not like we're seeing a sketch. This is God that man beheld when they saw Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 1, beginning in verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the writer of this letter tells us that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer, speaking of Jesus, says Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is God. So when we talk about the gospel, we are telling people who Jesus is. This is who He was. He was fully human. At the same time, He was fully divine. When we speak of the gospel, we also speak of what Jesus has done. Well, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, He died for our sins. He came to this earth to give His life that we might be spared the eternal punishment. And we read also in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. In 1 Peter 3 verse 18, the Word of God says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This was one of the purposes of Christ coming to this world, was to lay down His life, that by His sacrifice, we would have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Remember, under the Old Testament, when there were sin committed, they had to have animal sacrifices, but that wasn't enough. So, we had the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus the Christ. We read earlier in Philippians chapter 2 that indeed Jesus came, took on the form of a man, and what did He do for us? But He gave His life for us. Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then once again we read in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, it says, "We are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The example given to us is look at the sufferings of Christ, how He was put to death in the most horrible manner. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. It was slow and painful and agonizing. It is so bad, our word for excruciating comes from the Latin word "out of the cross." That's how bad the pain was. It has its own word to describe it. But that's what Christ did for us. But although He was put to death, although He was buried, He did not remain so. For we see that He rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, once again, going back to the summary of the gospel, Paul says, He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. For we see that death had no power over Christ, that He would conquer death, that He rose again. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon here that we have recorded, what does he say concerning Jesus? He says, Acts 2, verse 24, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power." So not only did He die, His life was taken from Him. He was not in a coma. He was not unconscious. He died like we die. However, He came back from the grave. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 23, in Acts 26 and verse 23, Paul is making a defense before King Agrippa, and he mentions what Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, did in coming back to life. In Acts 26 verse 23, "that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So, once again, we have stated in Scripture that Jesus resurrected. He came forth from the grave. So this is what Jesus has done. When we preach the gospel, we also make it known what Jesus will do. There's still, as we've seen here, one promise left to be fulfilled, and that is the return of Christ. In Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, Paul is in Athens and he declares to these Greeks, he says to them, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Well, this is clearly referring to Jesus. That Jesus will be the judge on the last day. And the proof of this is that He, of course, arose from the grave. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive the compensation for our deeds, whether they were good or evil. So, this is what Jesus will do. And this is what the gospel message is all about. Who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. But the gospel is not just limited to who Jesus is or what He's done. The gospel also includes what Jesus actually taught. And this is important because, and as we will see shortly, some try to make a distinction between what Jesus taught and the teachings about Jesus. Well, the gospel says that it includes all of them, both. Remember in Matthew 28:19-20, when Jesus told the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, He also went on to say, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the work of the apostles was not just to make disciples, but it's also to instruct them to follow the teachings of Jesus, follow what He taught. Well, let's look at the things He taught while He was here on earth. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. In Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. After John had been imprisoned, Jesus here is now beginning to preach the gospel. And look at what he talks about. In Mark 1, beginning in verse 14, the Word of God says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So clearly, the gospel includes teachings regarding the kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus came to establish. He also talked about repentance, as we see here in verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel teaches us that we must repent. We must turn from our sins. The gospel, of course, teaches regarding baptism. Back to Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." The teachings of Scripture include what one must do in order to be saved. That is part of the good news. Because again, the good news concerning Jesus isn't going to do you any good unless you take that message and obey it. And the teaching is you must be immersed. Baptism. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. What did Jesus say? "Go into the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe would be condemned." So, we see the gospel is the teachings regarding what one must do. They must be baptized. The gospel also talks about the grace of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and look at what he says to them. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So the gospel talks about God's grace, how God's love for man was so great that though we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, that though we were lost in sin, God sent His only begotten Son. That's the good news. That's the gospel of God's grace. The gospel also teaches regarding faith, belief in this news about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The scripture reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I will hear you, I will hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the gospel, the good news, tells us not only about Jesus, but it tells us we must believe in Jesus. We must believe He is the Christ, the Son of God. It talks about faith. So the gospel instructs us regarding belief. It also instructs us regarding obedience. Obedience to this good news. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Paul talks about the return of Christ. What would Christ do when He returns? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, referring to Jesus coming again, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, the gospel isn't just, hey, this is great, look at what Jesus did. It's, you have to obey the teachings of Jesus. Otherwise, it makes it very clear that when He returns, you would be condemned eternally. That those who do not obey the gospel, the message of this good news is, well, you must obey. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, the gospel also teaches regarding hope. Hope that there is more than just this life on earth, that there is something beyond, something wonderful that God has prepared for those who believe and obey. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Colossians 1 and verse 7, verse 5, excuse me, Colossians 1, verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Where do they hear about this hope? It was in the gospel. The message, the good news is there is a wonderful home awaiting the saints, the children of God, if they are faithful. Now, when we look at the gospel, there has been in recent times a push to try to differentiate between the teaching about Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Some will try to say, well, as long as you talk about who He is and what He's done, that's all you really need. That's the important part. Doctrine or the teachings of Jesus are secondary and they're not as essential. I have heard that argument made. But when we examine the Scriptures, we find they are interchangeable. Gospel and doctrine are referred to as the same. Look at, for example, in Romans 1 and verse 15. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul is writing to the Romans who are Christians. They have already believed. They have already been baptized. Yet, in verse 15 he says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Well, these were already Christians. They already knew about Jesus. They had to have believed and obeyed. That is why they were members of the Lord's church. But yet, Paul's still preaching the gospel to them. So, when we look then at Romans 6, 17 and 18... In Romans chapter 6, 17 and 18, look at what he says regarding their conversion. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, some translations say that form of doctrine, to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Excuse me. So, we know that the gospel is, of course, the good news of Jesus, what He has done, what we must do in order to be saved. Yet Paul is saying that it was doctrine that they obeyed. So when we see the gospel, doctrine, they are used interchangeably. There is no difference in the good news between who Jesus is and His teachings. We cannot remove one from the other. A lot of people love to focus on the work that Jesus has done, but they ignore a lot of Jesus' teachings. Why? Well, because they don't want to accept that Jesus' teachings must be obeyed. And there are teachings that, of course, they don't like to hear. So this is, when we look at all the passages in the gospel, this is how we can describe what the gospel is. So if we are to preach the gospel, what will the gospel do? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, we find that the gospel will convince, if we present the good news of Jesus and His teachings, people will believe. There will be some who hear the word and they accept it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, in Acts 2 verse 40, it says, "With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So in Peter's preaching, he was convincing them that they needed to be saved. And what do? In the next few verses, especially verse 41, they received his word and they were baptized. They were convinced of who Jesus is, and they were convinced of what they needed to do. They were baptized. Going to Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa. He's making a defense why he's preaching in the name of Jesus. And look at what we find in his defense. He actually makes a solid case before Agrippa, where Agrippa's almost convinced. Look at what he says. "So having obtained help from God," and of course this is Paul talking about his work, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, what Agrippa was doing is he was deflecting. He heard this message and he knew it. And he genuinely believed it, but he didn't want to obey. The point being is that Paul was able to convince with this defense. Now, Agrippa knew exactly the teachings. I mean, Paul made it very clear. You know about these matters. He was informed about Jesus and what he had done, etc. And so when Paul's presenting the case about what a person must do, Agrippa, he was basically telling Paul, "You're making a very good case." He was convincing with the gospel. Now, how did Paul do this? How would Paul convince people regarding Jesus? Well, since all they had written at the time was the Old Testament, he would go to these prophecies in the Old Testament and show how they were fulfilled by Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 2. In Acts 17, verse 2, Paul is here in the city of Thessalonica, and it says, "According to Paul's custom, he went to them," the Jewish people, "and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" So this is how Paul would convince them. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures, so he would turn to them and say, "Look, the prophet said this. This is what Jesus did in direct fulfillment. He is the Christ." He reasoned with them. He made a case. He was able to convince them. The next verse tells us that some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So some of the Jews believed, and even the Gentiles, upon hearing Paul's preaching, were convinced. Now, the claims that Paul and the rest of the apostles were making, the reason why they could convince people is because their word was supported with miraculous evidence. In Acts chapter 4, 16 through 20, in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we have here, of course, Peter and John as they are beginning the work of spreading the gospel in Acts 4, beginning in verse 16. When they were preaching, the leaders of the Jews were conferring with one another. And look at what they said. They say, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, meaning Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Okay, so When the council was conferring and meeting together, they pointed to a miracle in verse 16. Well, that miracle was performed in chapter 3, where a man who had been known to be lame from birth, he never was able to walk, and yet Peter was able to give him the ability through the power of God. And so what the council is saying in verse 16 is they can't deny it. There is no way that they could say this was not a miracle, an act of God, because everybody knew this man, for he had appeared in front of the temple constantly asking for assistance. So this evidence was presented that the message they brought is indeed from God. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, Saul and Barnabas are on the island of Cyprus. And look at what we read here in verse 3, in Acts 14, verse 3. It says, "Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." So not only was their message being spread, but there was evidence from God. The fact that they were able to perform these incredible deeds, like the one example of giving a man the ability to walk, healing diseases, healing sicknesses, they were able to do this as proof that they came from God. For if this was indeed the word of God, they should be able to perform mighty deeds that no ordinary man could without divine assistance. In Mark 16, verse 20, Mark summarizes here the work that the apostles had done once Jesus told them to go into the world. And look at what it says in verse 20. "They went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So they were saying, this is Jesus, He is the Christ, this is what He's done. And they were able to show some wonders, some miracles that would defy, of course, any sort of human convention. They did it. That was God's proof, saying, these are my apostles, my ambassadors. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And we'll read through verse 4. The writer says, For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This is how the apostles' message was verified. The New Testament miracles were proof that God had sent these men. It was the testimony that the message was genuine. They weren't making this up. It wasn't false. Indeed, God had sent them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul recounts how when he was amongst the Thessalonians, he performed great works to verify that it is God's message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So not only were they preaching, but there was evidence to back it up based on the works that they had done. So, the New Testament will convince. We have plenty of documentation regarding the resurrection of Jesus, not only from Scripture, but even from outside sources. We have plenty of documentation that the Apostle Paul lived, where he traveled. Historians don't deny the Apostle Paul and the rest of the men who proclaimed the Word. We have evidence, and we can use this to convince people that this is God's message. When we preach to people, we will see that the gospel will save. In Romans 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel will save. It is the word of salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. "In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul says, this message is the gospel that saves you. because, of course, they believed and they obeyed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross, of course, the death of Christ, what He did. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel will save. If we can go out there and reach souls with this message of Jesus, there will be some who believe. The gospel answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 2, convinced the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They realized what they had done, putting to death the Son of God. And so at this point, they're thinking, what are we going to do? And so, of course, Peter answers them. But harmonizing the Scriptures, we come to what else must be done? Well, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. This is why we must preach to those in this world, so that they can develop this faith in Jesus. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus made it clear, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, the statement, I am, that He has always existed. Belief in Jesus as God come in the flesh is needed for salvation. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus makes it clear that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He gave an example of people who had died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, you're going to have the same outcome. You'll perish. So you must repent if you wish to avoid that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we find that if we confess with our mouth Christ Jesus as Lord, meaning Jesus is the Christ, if we confess with our mouth, we will be saved. One must make it known that they believe Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, 36 through 37, the Ethiopian man who had been receiving the gospel by Philip's preaching, he comes to some water and he says, here's some water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip answered him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. You are making a statement in agreement with Jesus being the Christ. And then, of course, we must be immersed. We must be buried in water. That's what the word baptism means. Going back to the example of Peter on the day of Pentecost. In verse 37, they're like, what are we going to do? They realize, we're in big trouble here because we realize what we have done. We've killed the Son of God. Of course, we know He was raised from the dead. But nonetheless, they were still guilty of sin. And so Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized. You need to be immersed. In Peter's letter later on in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter uses the example of how Noah and his family came out through the water, how they were saved from death. And that today, we have something that corresponds to that, coming up out of the water to be saved. And that's baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves. The gospel answers this question. In order to be saved, a person must do these things that we have looked at. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel never teaches that a person can be saved and then never lose their salvation. There are warnings that we must remain faithful to God. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 12 and 13, in Matthew 24, beginning in verses 12 through 13, Jesus says that sin is going to increase, and we're witnesses of that today. And because of this, some people, their love of God will grow cold. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking about the last days. where many people, and then again, if their love, grows cold, it indicates they had love of God at one point. But because of sin increasing, that love of theirs for God diminishes. And thus, Jesus has to point out that the one who is there, who endures to the end, that person would be saved. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus talks to one of the churches of Asia Minor and tells them they're going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted for the faith. However, the ones who are able to endure and remain faithful to God and not turn away from God, they are the ones who would be saved. Revelation 2 verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now when Jesus says be faithful until death, it can be understood in one of two ways, or both. That either you are faithful until you die, or you are faithful to the point that you are willing to die. So Jesus' statement here is, we must be faithful till our last day. Whenever that may be, whenever we pass from this earth, we must be faithful till that day. So the gospel answers this question. The gospel, we see, will also hold us accountable on the last day. That is what is going to judge us. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, remember the writer was referring to the Old Testament when he said, look, the word that was spoken through angels received a just punishment. Okay, verse 3. Well, let's start from verse 1 to get the context. So we'll read Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So this, of course, is in reference to the gospel. The Hebrew writer is saying, what are we going to do if we neglect and drift away from God? Verse 1. So this is a warning that how can you be spared on the last day if you have departed from God? In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that the standard by which we will be judged on that day are the words which He has spoken. John 12 verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The teachings of Jesus is what will judge him. As we read, the gospel is the teachings of Jesus. They contain, the good news contains what Jesus instructed, what He commanded. And if we reject that, well, on the last day, that's going to be the standard which judges us. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, the reason why Jesus said that if we reject His sayings, we will be judged by them is because those sayings is what brings us eternal life. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He's saying His words give us eternal life, spiritual life. Verse 68, after some of His disciples no longer followed Him, in verse 66, Jesus turns His attention to the 12 apostles and says, "Do you want to go away?" Peter answers in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." So the reason why the gospel, the reason why Jesus' words would judge us is because that is what gives us salvation. It's like when a person breaks the law and they stand before the judge. Well, the law is what judges them because, look, this is what the law says. You did not comply, so you will receive a judgment, a punishment upon you. So this is what the gospel will do. And so we must preach the gospel. Man has invented counterfeit gospels. We have the social gospel. This is an idea where if we appeal to the physical needs of men, we might be able to lure them in to maybe they might be receptive to the gospel. Well, the focus is on the physical needs. And so men will be converted to physical needs. And when that dries up, do you think they would remain faithful? Man has invented denominational gospels. Gospels that teach about, for example, the Pope as being the head of the church, or that all you need is faith that you don't need anything else to be saved, or that if you are saved once, you will never lose that. That's a counterfeit gospel. And then we have gospels latter days, people who claim that a new message has been revealed. The Mormons, for example, claiming that an angel gave a message to Joseph Smith, or the Jehovah Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists who believe that Helen G. White was a prophetess of God with new information. That is the counterfeit gospel. And so thus is, we need to preach the one and only gospel. The scriptures make it very clear. Any other gospel will bring condemnation. You present anything other than what the scriptures have revealed, you will be condemned. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Galatians 1, beginning in verse 8 and 9. This is such an important point that Paul repeats himself when he says, Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The scriptures make it very clear that any other preaching, any other gospel will bring forth condemnation. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel at all times. This is the charge to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. When Paul says in and out of season, in other words, there is no off season. Those who are familiar with sports appreciate what that means. In sports, they play for several months and then they take a break for a few months. There is no off season in terms of preaching the gospel. It must be at all times. The Apostle Paul expressed grief if he did not preach the gospel. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He knew the responsibility given to him, and he proclaims there would be grief for him if he did not preach the gospel. So as we have seen upon examination of the scriptures, the gospel, what it is, what it contains, it has been entrusted to all Christians. We must be ready, we must be willing to preach the gospel and only the gospel to all in the world. Without the gospel, men cannot be saved. Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says that there has been no name given under heaven by which men must be saved. The name of Jesus is the only name. And so if we don't preach that message about Jesus, people will not be saved. And so I hope that this lesson has strengthened your confidence in the gospel, in that message, that's all you need. That's not to say there aren't other ways we can convince people, but it's the gospel that will do the work. And so if we are neglecting this gospel, if we are failing to spread the word, then we're failing to carry out this command. If any here today who have not yet been baptized, have not yet become a member of the Lord's body, as we saw earlier, the steps needed for one to receive salvation have been outlined. And so now the opportunity is available for you to take that step. If you have not yet, to be immersed, to have your sins washed away, so that you can rejoice in this good news of what Jesus has done for you. For those who have already been baptized, if perhaps you have been faltering, if you have gone into sin, as we saw, the one who is faithful to the end will be saved. So if there is sin in your life, you must remove that sin. The way for a Christian to do so is by confessing that sin, by praying and asking God for forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9, and the example in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, who was told to repent and pray, asking for forgiveness. So if any would like to take advantage of this time, I would greatly encourage you to not delay. The gospel has been preached, has been proclaimed before you, and now it's up to you to do something with that gospel. Will you believe? Will you obey? Well, I certainly hope so, as we stand and sing.